Bibles, would you grab them? You'll need them. We're going to be in Colossians chapter 3. And our text today will be verses 15 through 17. Colossians 3:15 says, "And let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him." Again, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, my prayer today is that you would make of us a people that are wholly centered on the person of Jesus Christ. That the culture of our church, that every defining factor of our church would be Jesus and trusting Christ. So I pray, Father, you'd make us a Christ-centered people and a thankful people. And Lord, as we study this text this morning, I pray that you would just open our hearts and our minds to the truth that you have here. We want to hear from you. We want to hear you teach us. And I pray that your Spirit would do that. You'd be working here and he'd be moving in our hearts and helping us, opening up things that we haven't seen before. And that he'd be convicting us of sin and he would be leading us to Christ. And Father, if there are those here who've come today not understanding what it means to trust Christ as Savior, I pray that that would be clear today. And thank you, Father. We have so much for which we ought to be thankful as believers. You have lavished on us your grace. So we thank you this morning. And I pray that the gospel would be clear. I pray that you would, from this clay pot, you'd pour your treasures and we'd understand your truth. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, I'm going to read a little article here that I ran across a few years ago. It was a blog post, actually, by a guy named Roy Ortland. It's pretty good. You'll see it's satire, but it's called How to Wreck Your Church in 3 Weeks. It's like a how-to guide. So how to wreck your church in 3 weeks. Week one, walk into your church and think about how long you've been a member, how much you've sacrificed, how underappreciated you are. Take note of every way that you're dissatisfied with your church. And take note of every person that has displeased you. Meet for coffee this week with another member and just, you know, share your heart. Discuss how your church is changing, how you feel like you're being left out. Ask your friend who else in the church has those kind of concerns. Agree together that you must pray about it. Week two, so that's the first week. Week two, send an email or Facebook message to a few other concerned members. Inform them that there's a groundswell of grievance. It's surfacing in your church. Problems have gone unaddressed for too long. Ask them to keep the matters to themselves for the sake of the body. And as complaints come in, form them into a petition and demand an accounting from the leaders of the church. Circulate the petition quietly. Gathering support will be easy because even happy members can be used if you appeal to their sense of fairness, that your side deserves a hearing. Be sure to proceed in a way that conforms to your church's constitution so that your petition will be procedurally correct. Week three. When there's a growing moral fervor, ill-defined but very powerful, and when it reaches critical mass, then you confront the leaders with your demands. Inform them of all the woundedness in the church, which leaves you with no choice but to put your petition forward. Inform them that for the sake of reconciliation, the concerns of the body must be satisfied. Now, whatever happens from this point on, you've won. You have changed the subject in your church from the gospel of Jesus Christ and to the gospel's advance to your own grievances. To some degree, you're going to get your way. Your church will need 3 or 4 years to recover. But at any future time, you can do it again. It only takes 3 weeks. Now that's satire, but he ends it with this question. He says, just one question, even if you are being wronged, why not rather suffer wrong? And he gets that from 1 Corinthians 6:7. There's a reason why I read that, and I think you'll catch on as I go, but there's nothing more disabling in a church, to a church being a church and fulfilling the mission that God has given the church, than disunity within the church. And that's not an overstatement. There is absolutely nothing, no greater danger that we face than disunity within the church. In a world that's increasingly hostile to Christ and Christ's followers, and in a world that has, like, historically consistently persecuted, we're in a little bubble of no persecution, but it has consistently persecuted the church, the fact remains that conflict within the church is a greater foe than any enemy that we face on the outside. A church can endure persecution. She can continue being a light in the world while the world does its best to snuff the light out. Often, historically speaking, a church will even grow while persecution is present. And that's a story from the beginning. Like in Acts 8, you'll read the persecution was on, but the church began to spread rapidly. So the church can endure persecution, but conflict and division, they pose a far greater danger. A church, it never grows when it's divided. It does not fulfill its mission to glorify God when it's divided. When its members fail to get along, we just don't do what we were called to do as believers. A church doesn't point people to Christ and to the cross when its members say, like they were saying in Corinth, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos. And if you remember, that was a divisive issue that was facing the early church where Christians were lining themselves up after certain leaders and they were divided. You can see what's on my radar this morning, what's on our radar. That is how to have harmony in the church and in that how to avoid disunity. And you might wonder why I've chosen that for this particular day. Why this and why now? And to answer that, I'll just note three things. First, why I've chosen this, but as a rule, I don't choose the subject matter upon which I preach. That's not how I plan my sermons. That's not how I plan the preaching calendar. And in my opinion, it's not the healthiest way to go about planning a preaching calendar. Instead, I'm just working through a book of the Bible. I'm working through Colossians. I'm tackling the subjects as they come up in the book. I'm trying to be faithful to hit them all, not skip any. So the inspired author chose this subject, and for us, it's just the next passage as we work our way through this little book. Now, you might look at that, verses 15 through 17, and wonder, like, how does that have to do with harmony in the church? And it does, because from verse 11, the context, all the way from verse 11 down to verse 17, the context is making it clear that Paul is battling conflict in the church. He wants harmony. And, you know, he does this not just by saying, you know, get along. He's got his crosshair set on disunity, and he's trying to get people to in the church to love one another. But he goes way deeper than just saying, get along. He undermines conflict and disharmony by teaching us to discard the old self and to put on the new. And in the new, we bear with one another. We forgive one another. And we put on, remember last week, we put on the garment of love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Now, this is what we have today, verses 15 through 17, is continuing that. He's continuing to undermine disunity and disharmony and strengthen unity. So the first reason is that I chose this is because this is what I believe the text has for us today. The second is I see a high degree of relevance in this message for us as a church, in the life of this church. And I don't mean that generically. I don't mean like the church needs this. I mean we need this. In the life of Ridgeview Bible Church, we need this. And I don't say that because of anything in our past. What is way more important than where we've been in this regard is where we're going. The past is the past. There's nothing we can do today to change that. We're responsible for maintaining the harmony, the love, the unity in this church. And as your pastor, I feel the weight of that responsibility. So there's just no way I could skip this passage. And third, the third reason I chose this is because I think it's helpful to think about why this subject comes up at this point in Paul's letter. Why this is coming up. I mean, you read the letter and you wonder, were they having any conflict at all? I mean, Corinthians is pretty clear. They were having some issues. But Colossians isn't so clear. What we do know from Colossians is that they were struggling with some false teaching. And in chapter 2, Paul just he just blows that out of the water with the gospel. So were they? And I'm not actually sure that they were having, maybe that false teaching caused a little bit of the conflict, but I'm not sure they were having big issues of unity. And so why would he address that here? And here's why. I think that what he's doing here is he's battling, he's sort of launching a preventative strike against unity. He recognizes the danger, I mean, against disharmony. He recognizes the danger that's posed there for the church of Colossae, and he's launching a preventative strike because he knows that that kind of thing can damage a church. And so I've taken that as my goal today, making that assumption. I've taken that as my goal to launch a few arrows ahead of us to kill conflict before they even get here, to kill disunity before it even comes. And it's coming. It always is. It always comes in the life of a church. So we always have to be on guard, and we always have to battle against it by the grace of God. And so I want, with this truth, to prevent it from harming Ridgeview and our witness for Christ as we continue to be and grow in our identity as a church that's thankful, a church that is Christ-centered in all that we do. And there's four arrows in this text. The first one is the peace of Christ and allowing that peace to rule in our hearts. And I'll unpack that in a second. The second arrow is the word of Christ and how we let that word dictate our teaching and our admonishing and even be our guide as we enter and engage in, together in corporate worship. The third arrow is doing everything that we do in the name of Christ. And what I think that means is aligning all that we do, every ministry, every decision, with the person and the purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And last but not least is the arrow of thankfulness. And I know it's not least because if you notice in this text, he mentions it four times. Three times. There's three sentences, and in each sentence he closes it with, "and be thankful." So I think it's more than just like a subtle hint. He's pretty serious about this. He's stressing thankfulness. And those things taken together, I think, are an awesome weapon against divisions in the church. So that Christ-centered, truth-based love and harmony prevail among us. And like I titled this sermon, I want us to be that. I want us to be a thankful and Christ-centered people because I know that that kind of people is a unified people, a people that accomplishes God's will. All right, so let's look at these arrows. The first one is Christ's peace, and I see that in verse 15, and let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Now, a lot of people read that, I think, a little wrongly. It's not terrible, but they look at that as a way to battle anxiety. Like, you're struggling, you've got anxiousness in your heart, and people will quote this verse, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." And that's not bad. And in another place, in Philippians chapter 4, Paul actually goes there with that. But here, I don't think he's going there at all. I don't think that's what he's got in mind. As I pointed out, I think he's after corporate unity, and so he wants peace to rule in our hearts in a way that produces unity. And I think the verb he uses gives it away. He says, "Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart." Now that word "rule" is sort of like a lot of athletic people would use that word like umpire or referee. So let this word be like an umpire, like a referee in a sporting event. So you got a boxing match that's going on, and you got a referee, right? He's standing there and he's making sure that everyone's doing what they should do, right? No one's hitting below the belt. I don't know the rules of boxing. I don't watch boxing or any other sport, really. That's awful, isn't it? In Cornhusker territory, I don't watch any sports. But anyway, I should. I will. Forgive me. Keep listening. But you got these refs and these umpires, and they're trying to keep everything on track so that they're accomplishing what they're in the ring to do, right? And fulfilling their mission. And I think that's what he's got in mind. It's like that. That's how it works in the church. There's a lot of different things going on among us. There are different perspectives, there are different opinions, there are different maturity levels, and sometimes even competing interests. But the umpire of our heart must be Christ's peace. His peace is what keeps things rolling in the right God-centered way. Now, what does letting Christ's peace rule in our heart look like? And to answer that, I think it's just helpful to think about what it looks like to have other things umpire in our heart. And we all know what it looks like to let pride be the referee of our heart, right? I mean, that's an ugly thing. We know what it looks like. We know what it looks like to let our emotions rule. We know what it looks like to let our greed or our ambition or other manifestations of our own selfish interests rule in our hearts. Allowing the peace of Christ to rule in our hearts means not letting those things rule, but instead aligning what we think and what we feel, how we feel, to how Christ thinks and how he feels. So I think it's letting go of self-promotion and pride and laying aside even the protection of our so-called rights and letting Christ take his rightful place in our heart, letting his peace rule. Allowing the peace of Christ rule in my heart means that when I step into that ring with another believer, the umpire of my heart makes me put aside my ambition, my pride, and my personal interests. His peace kills those things and helps me look after my brother's needs, not my own. I mean, that's what Christ does in our hearts. You know, naturally, we're prone to let our own things rule in our heart. Christ comes in, he reshapes things, and all of a sudden we're interested in our brothers and sisters in Christ and what's going on in their life and their needs. Paul says that's what we've been called to. In the end of the verse, he says, to this we've been called in one body. So this is more than just a method of making interpersonal relationships work. This is our calling. Letting Christ, his peace, rule in our hearts as believers. That's our corporate calling and our individual calling as well. But he's pointing out the corporate. One body, let the peace of Christ rule. So when we obey this, we're just simply living out our calling. We're becoming what we are as his children. That's the first arrow. The next one in our quiver, and I'm just going to move quickly through these, is the word of Christ. And I get that from the next verse. It says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thanksgiving, thankfulness in your hearts to God. I think that's a really good point because unity never comes at the expense of truth. Although a lot of people think there's an unbiblical, very popular idea that we should just lay aside our differences and just get along. And I say that's unbiblical because it's unbiblical to lay aside truth. Paul's idea of unity is not one which comes at the expense of truth, but one which is deeply rooted in it. One that is rooted in the word of Christ. And Paul, in his urging to see harmony in the church, he doesn't ask us to hold less tightly to truth, which a lot of people in the world want us to do. Let go, get along. He tells us to hold on tighter to truth. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. The word of Christ can be the words that Jesus spoke, meaning, you know, as you read, you know, the red letters in the Gospels, it could be the words that he spoke, or it could be the word that speaks about him, which is pretty much everything else, all the black in the New Testament. So you got the red and the black, it's all there, the word of God. And I think that's what he means here. I think he means let the scriptures dwell in you richly. And so the word becomes the thing that guides all of our teaching and all of our admonishing and all of our worship. That's why I believe and we believe here that one of the most important things we do when we gather is the teaching of the Word of God. It's why the sermon is central to our Sunday gatherings. We want the Word to shape us. We want the Word to just form how we think and how we feel and what we treasure and how we understand God. Not human ideas, but the Word. And I think there's a circular process in letting the Word of Christ richly dwell in us. First, we must know it. Okay, so we come together, we learn it, there's teaching going on, we study it. And the more we know it, the richer it dwells in us. And in turn, the more we teach it. And the process goes on and on as we allow the Word of Christ to dwell in us in a richer and richer way. And that, you know what it does? It ends up shaping us as a people. The Word of God shaping us as a people. And all that we do. Now, again, Paul emphasizes his vision for a truth-based unity when he uses the word admonish here. The word admonish means to instruct with warning. So it's not always like, sometimes it's actually saying the hard thing. Like sometimes it's actually saying that's wrong. So he's not talking about a unity that just like glosses over all differences. He's talking about a unity that actually has within it an admonishing, but it's an admonishment that's guided by wisdom. And what it is me helping you and you helping me so that we don't fall off the cliff. It's one way we keep each other from stumbling. It's one way we keep each other from false teachings. So again, Paul's not after some shallow, tolerant, all-encompassing embrace. There's nothing real about that. What he's after is something real. Truth-based unity, harmony that's rooted in the Word of Christ. And you see from this text that guides our worship. It leads us into worship. As we understand these truths, they just explode in our hearts to worship towards God. So the Word of God and the teaching of the Word of God points us to Christ. And that direction that we take on from that, it just blows up in worship. And what we were just doing together as we were singing together. We worship God together, and he uses a bunch of words for that. It's rich. I'm not really going to dive into that, but conflict and division kill true worship. True worship, I think on the other side of things, actually kill division. As we are corporately aiming our hearts towards Jesus, the things that we're having an issue with, that are really we're having a hard time getting along with, they become smaller and smaller and smaller. You know why? Because Christ is getting bigger and bigger and bigger in our hearts. So our first two arrows against disunity are Christ's peace and Christ's word. And the next one is Christ's name. Now let's read that again in verse 17. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Now, you know, he's not just saying drop the name of Jesus when you do stuff. You know, like you get a cup of coffee in Jesus' name. You know, that's not what he's after there. You know, people think that when they come to, you know, praying in Jesus' name. I think it's good to say in Jesus' name, you know, just emphasize that. But it's more than that. It's more than saying in Jesus' name. It's not just saying, you know, when we pray or what we do, it's not just saying that. It's saying, what I'm praying aligns with your will and with your direction and the things that you taught and who you are as a person and who you are as the King of the universe. That's what praying in Jesus' name is. I can't pray in Jesus' name that I would have comforts that would help me to forget God, right? That's not going to do it. When I'm praying in Jesus' name, it's not just ending my prayer by saying, in Jesus' name I pray. It's by aligning my prayer in the name of Jesus. We don't really use that kind of language anymore, but in the old days of the monarchies, they did. You'd have a soldier, right, or a official from the government, and he'd go out to collect taxes, and he'd go around and he'd say, in the name of the king, I command you to pay your taxes. Now, the king couldn't be everywhere at once, right? I mean, he could be only in one place. So he sent his officials out to do that. And his officials went around, and they said, in the name of the king. In the name of the king. And the point of that was, the king's not here, but this is in alignment with his wishes and with his direction and with what he wants. And so it is on his authority. And I think that's what's in view here. We do everything in line with what God wants. So the litmus test behind our decisions that we make as a corporate body of believers is, what does Jesus want from us? What does he want us to do? What does he want us to accomplish? And we can see that in the Word of God. And so we begin to shape the things that we do, the decisions we make, in the name of Jesus. What he would want us to do. That's what I think he means here. Do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. And it means, to use other words that I use a lot, but I think have meaning here, it's to do everything in a way that is Christ-centered. To be, you know, to more and more, the things that we do, everything shaped around the person, the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, those are our first three arrows. Christ's peace, ruling in our hearts. Christ's word, dwelling in us richly. And then us doing everything in Christ's name, in the name of the Lord Jesus. Those are the marks of a church that has put Christ at the very center. A Christ-centered church. Now, he gives us one more very powerful arrow. At the end of verse 15, he wrote, "And be thankful." At the end of verse 16, he wrote, "With thankfulness in your hearts to God." And at the end of verse 17, he wrote, "Giving thanks to the Father through him." Saying it three times in three sentences. I think he's trying to say something here. I think there's some emphasis he's trying to bring out. And I spent a long time trying to understand how it fits right here. Like, why did he say that three times? Why was this such an emphasis for Paul? Why was he so concerned with their gratitude? Why did he keep bringing it up? Because each time, if you just read it on its face and you don't think about it deeply, it looks like it's almost out of place, doesn't it? Thankfulness, 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 three times. And while I was in the process of working this out, I went home one day and I had the opportunity to witness my two younger children fighting over our dog. We have a little, this is comical, but it helped me see how the concept worked. I'm sorry if I'm getting my material from a dog, but, you know, it's okay. We have a three-legged Jack Russell Terrier. Three legs, that's all he's got. And the latest thing in my family is in the evening, bedtime, you know, it's coming. We have two kids, the younger ones. I'm going to spare David because he's actually here. The other two are over there. But they argue over where he's going to sleep. Okay, this three-legged dog, they both want him to sleep in their bedrooms, right? And so the dog doesn't care. I mean, he actually would rather sleep downstairs by the heater, just, you know, leave me alone. Doesn't really like kids, but, you know, they don't know that. And so that's where he wants to go, but they fight every night. So this is a new thing. They fight. So you got Hannah grabbing the two front legs and Timothy grabbing the back leg, and you know, not really like that, but that's almost like that. I mean, they're pulling on him, and they want him to, everybody wants him in there. The point I'm trying to make is they don't care about that dog. In that whole little thing, what they're caring, what they really want is to win. You know, they don't care about Comet, my dog. They just want to win. In fact, that dog is nothing. He's a pawn. And they'd pull him apart if they could, just so that they could win. There's no thankfulness to God in me wanting my own way. I'm going to pull it together here in a second. But there's no thankfulness to Jesus in my pride. There's no thankfulness in my self-promotion or selfishness or in my selfish ambition or in my exalting myself over others. There's no thankfulness to God in those things. The psalmist said, "I magnify God in my thanksgiving." So my thanksgiving actually makes God look more like he really is, big, mighty, powerful. My ingratitude makes him look small. And as I'm roiled in my little conflict about things, whatever it might be with my brothers and sisters in Christ, I might use terminology that sounds like it's God-oriented, but God all of a sudden is small to me and it's nothing to me. He's like my dog, you know? It doesn't matter. I just want to win. Thankfulness changes that equation, doesn't it? It turns it on its head. Oh, how different things would be that in the middle of our struggles, everyone would stop and remind ourselves and remind each other of all that we have for which to be thankful as believers. That the grace of God has been lavished on us undeservedly. That God loves us, that he has chosen us, that he did that while we were his enemies. I mean, could you imagine if we stopped our conflict and said, wait a minute here, the bigger picture. Jesus Christ became a man. God himself, creator of the universe, stepping into humanity, taking on the humility of a man. And the humility that led him to the cross to die for my sin. As we stop and remind ourselves of those things, thankfulness begins to grow. God is magnified. Differences become small. We stop arguing about the little stuff. That's how thankfulness works. And that's why I think Paul is emphasizing it with such a high degree, that we would be a thankful people, because as we become that, Christ-centered and thankful, the harmony will prevail. And we will be a lighthouse. And we will be those who proclaim Christ's message. And that message will be compelling because it won't have that shadow of, hey, but it's not working out in your corporate life as a group of believers, is it? No, instead it'll be obvious this works. God is magnified here. And in that way, I think thankfulness is a powerful force, a powerful arrow in protecting the unity in the body of Christ. I could say more, but I think I'm going to stop there. Those are the four arrows that protect the harmony of the church. And my prayer for us as a group of believers is that we would be absolutely diligent. This is, you know, I'm speaking like corporately, big, you know, church thing, but this is individually. This happens corporately as we individually apply this as a group of believers. And so my prayer as I was planning this, as I was thinking about this, is that we would be diligent as a group of believers to let the peace of Christ be the umpire of our hearts. That we would do everything we can so that the word of Christ dwells richly in us and explodes in worship to God. And that we would do everything we can to align what we do, what we think, what we say, the plans we make, all with the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And above all, I think, not above all, but majorly here, that we would be a thankful people who don't just think in word, but we are really grateful for what God has done in our lives and the life of our church. That's my prayer, that we would be a thankful and a Christ-centered people for the glory of God. Let's pray. So, Father, I just pray that way. Would you do that work? Would you help us as a group of believers to... I am so grateful for the unity that we enjoy right now. I pray, Father, that we would be diligent to do these things, that we would be seeking you with all of our heart and making you the center of everything, so that that unity would continue to prevail, not so that we would have such a great name in Chadron or in Nebraska or anywhere else, but so that we can make a lot about your name, so that we can make much of Christ here in Chadron. So would you do this, Father, I pray, and would you do it for your name's sake? In Jesus' name I pray, amen.